If you have a Bible, we're continuing our way through the Gospel of Luke, and we're in Luke chapter 6 this morning, picking up at verse 27. Luke 6, verse 27, and down to verse 36 will be our reading. This is what God's word says. But to you who are listening, I say, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. If someone slaps you on one cheek, turn to them the other also. If someone takes your coat, do not withhold your shirt from them. Give to everyone who asks you, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. But love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High, because He is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Back in 1997, there was a struggling computer company named Apple Computer. The company was worth, at that point, about $3 billion, which sounds like a lot of money, but they were actually on the verge of bankruptcy. But that year, 1997, was the year that they brought back to the company one of the original co-founders, a man by the name of Steve Jobs. He had helped start the company. He worked there for a while, then due to some internal politics, he got kicked out. In 1997, he came back, and a lot of his ideas and his vision and emphases and even personality traits from that point forward became driving forces in the company's rebirth. Things like his emphasis on innovation, the simplicity of product design, attention to detail, the importance of user experience as users are using the product, all of these became key principles for Apple. And the company went in the space of about 25 years from being worth $3 billion to being worth close to $3 trillion. The point I want to make this morning is that an organization or an institution or even a group of people often take on characteristics of a key member of that group. Organizations, institutions, even just groups of people often take on characteristics of key members of that group, whether it's a founder of the group, a president of the group, or whoever it might be. Someone places their imprint upon that institution. You can see the same thing with sports teams. There was a famous basketball coach who retired a couple years ago from Duke University. His name was, people call him Coach K because he has a hard-to-pronounce last name. But you can see Coach K teams. You can see them from the way that they play. So Coach K teams are known for their team defense. They're known for unselfishness in the way they play offense. They're known for having versatile players who can do lots of different things on the court. You can see Coach K in the way that the teams play basketball. The question I want to think about this morning is, what are the characteristics or the qualities of the group of people that are centered and that are founded on the Lord Jesus Christ? What are the qualities, the characteristics of the group of people that are centered and founded on the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, sometimes people talk about the characteristics of certain churches, right? They'll say, if you go to this church has this kind of feel to it. If you go to this church, it has this kind of feel or this kind of ethos to it. And that's definitely true. Different churches have all their own feels to them. But what I want to think about this morning is, more generally, what are the characteristics of the people who gather in Jesus' name? What are those people like? What is that community like? If Coach K has his imprint on a basketball team, if Steve Jobs has his imprint on Apple Computer, how does the Lord Jesus affect the character of the people gathered in his name? Now, this morning we are continuing in this section in Luke known as the Sermon on the Plain. It's in Matthew's Gospel that you have the more famous Sermon on the Mount. This one's called the Sermon on the Plain. And in the first section that we looked at 2 weeks ago, Jesus began by basically saying that now that the kingdom of God has come, our conventional ideas about what a blessed life looks like and a miserable life look like have been flipped on its head. Right? Now that Jesus has come and is ushering in his kingdom, our conventional ideas about what a happy life and a miserable life look like get flipped on its head. Right? Jesus is saying, you used to think that being happy meant being well fed and being rich and having lots of people like you, but he turns that upside down. And he began by saying, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. And blessed are you who are hungry, for you will be satisfied. And he kept going through these very counterintuitive beatitudes like that. This morning, what Jesus does is he goes on and he now talks about the kinds of behaviors of the people who identify with this upside down kingdom. Right? So he started by reorienting our values, by flipping them upside down. And he does the same thing now with our behaviors. If we can put up our next slide, I'll give you what I think is kind of the main idea of this section right up front, and then we'll try to unpack this as we go through. So a key behavior of the community that gathers around Jesus is its refusal to treat those who hate them as though they were enemies. Key behavior of the community that gathers around Jesus is its refusal to treat those who hate them as though they were enemies. In the place of retaliation, Jesus calls for the kind of love and open-handed sharing that is the characteristic among family and friends to be the norm for our interactions with all people. So instead of retaliation, the kind of sharing, the kind of love that is normal among family and friends, that's to be the norm among all people. So the idea is if Steve Jobs' company is innovative, if a Coach K team is team-oriented, the community that gathers in Jesus' name gets this from him. They don't retaliate to enemies. They treat enemies even as friends and family. And of course, if you know the gospel story, if you're familiar with this gospel story, you know where this characteristic comes from. This refusal to treat enemies as enemies. You know that it comes from the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. What I want to do is I want to walk through a passage, take 10 or 15 minutes or so to do that, and then I want to finish with trying to apply this and kind of drive this home to us. So if we can put up our next slide and go to our text again, Jesus begins by saying, verse 27, but to you who are listening, I say, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. So Jesus begins with his main point, which is that disciples are to love their enemies. Disciples are to love their enemies, which is an idea that is so radical that it's even awkward to put those two words together, love and enemies. They're almost oxymorons when you put them next to each other, because by definition, an enemy is not someone who's loved. And so it really is an astonishing thing. We're used to hearing this from Jesus, but it's an astonishing thing to put those two words together. The idea is basically that the hostile treatment of this other person towards you is not supposed to set the agenda for how you respond. Their treatment of you doesn't set the agenda for how you respond. Their hatred of you, their cursing of you, their mistreatment of you, the three things Jesus mentioned, don't set the agenda for how you respond, which is typically the way it works. Right? Someone's kind treatment of us sets the agenda for how we return. Someone is, hey, how are you doing? And they're kind, and you just naturally respond in kind. Someone responds in a mean and unkind way, and that typically sets the agenda for how we respond. What Jesus is saying is that for disciples, it's not the action of the other person that sets the agenda for how we respond. He's going to say at the end of this section that it's the action of your Father in heaven. It's his mercy towards you. It's not the actions of this other person that sets the agenda. It's the action of God towards you in Christ. That's what sets the agenda for how you respond to everyone. When Jesus mentions these three things there in verse 27, do good to them, bless them, and pray for them. Those are the kinds of things that you typically do for family and for friends. You look for opportunities. You look for ways. How can I be a blessing to this person? And one way to think about what Jesus is saying here is Jesus is basically saying he's calling us to fail to distinguish between friends and enemies. Right? Normally we keep those two categories very separate. And our treatment to the one is very different from the other. And Jesus is basically saying, he's calling us to fail to distinguish between friends and family and between enemies. It's not their action that sets the agenda. It's the action of your Father in heaven towards you that sets the agenda for how you respond. Now, whenever you talk about this subject, I think it's important to clarify that when Jesus talks about loving your enemies, when we hear that word love, what we typically think of is our feelings towards someone. Right? We use this language. This is how we use the word love. When I say, with some friends, I might say, I love that guy. Right? Or about a girlfriend, I love that girl. And I think it's important to realize that when Jesus is discussing loving your enemies, he's not describing the way you feel. If you look at the words he uses, they're all action words. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. And so I think this is important to realize. Our feelings towards someone who has mistreated us might be confused in all kinds of ways. They might be complicated, right? You may be hurting from them. You might be angry about what they've done to you. And yet, it doesn't stop you from responding in the loving way that Jesus describes, doing good towards that person, asking for God's blessing, praying that the Lord would show mercy on them. If this seems unrealistic, we'll come back at the end of this in just a moment and ask, is this actually possible? Is this actually something we can do? But if you keep looking at what Jesus says, he then gives a couple of examples of what he's talking about. Verse 29, he says, if someone slaps you on one cheek, turn to them the other also. In the ancient world, being slapped across the cheek was not a sign that someone is trying to get into a fight with you. Right? This isn't, if someone is going to fight you, they might punch you or tackle you or whatever, but being slapped across the cheek is an insult. In Matthew's gospel, when he talks about the same thing, if you're familiar with it, he says when someone slaps you on the right cheek, and the idea is assuming a right-handed world, the idea is if someone slaps you on the right cheek for a right-handed person to do that, it's a backhanded slap. Right? And so the idea is, like, this is the kind of thing that a master might do to a slave who holds his slave in contempt. Right? His slave does something, you know, he shouldn't have done or whatever, and the master just whack across the face. It's an insult. It's humiliating. And in a culture where honor and shame are so important, this is about the biggest affront to a person's dignity that you can imagine. And so it's astonishing. Look at what Jesus says. Jesus says, how does the community that gathers in his name respond to that kind of humiliation? And I think he's probably thinking about it, like, as a disciple of Christ, you're going to experience this kind of humiliation from others. And he says, how do we respond? And amazingly, he says, turn to them the other cheek. He says, accept the loss of honor. Accept the bruise to your ego. Accept the humiliation. Accept the embarrassment. Jesus says, you can let it go. You don't need to avenge yourself of the loss of those things. The next example, he says, if someone takes your coat, don't withhold your shirt from them. The idea there, I think, is that someone is suing you, and they're suing you basically for every last penny, we would say, for the very little that you have left. They're going to take your coat. Your coat would be something that you slept in. It would double as a person's blanket. And so it's like someone is suing you for the very little that you have left. And Jesus says, if they're doing that, you give them your shirt as well. Now, I think we need to think about this, because I know certainly for myself, and my guess is for anyone hearing this, the question that comes to your mind is, he can't be serious. He can't be serious. You listen to what Jesus is saying, and you're wondering, is this even possible? Wouldn't a person be broke in a week if they actually lived like this? In verse 30, he goes on and he says, give to everyone who asks you. And if anyone takes what belongs to you, don't demand it back. Are you really supposed to, someone just says, hey, I want that. And you give it and you're not supposed to demand repayment? Now, if I can say, I think there are a couple of ways that you can go wrong with what Jesus is saying. One is to fail to recognize that Jesus often uses, extreme language. He often does. He says at one point, he says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. I always, when I read that, you know, I think about the throwing away, like you cut it off and then you just chuck it. If your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and whip that thing away. Right? And it's a dramatic way of speaking. It's a dramatic way of making his point. Jesus obviously doesn't think that your hand is literally what's causing you to sin. He doesn't think it's your eye that's literally causing you to sin. It's his way of saying you need to be prepared to do whatever it costs. You need to be prepared to part with even the things that it feels like you can't possibly part with. That's how serious this is. And then it's our job to hear what he's saying and to say, how can we apply that in our own situations? That's our calling. It takes wisdom to say, okay, here's what Jesus is saying. Now, how can I apply that? How can I take the principle that he's getting at with this dramatic language to kind of wake us up and apply that to the situations that I face? And I think we're supposed to do the same thing with this language here. Jesus's point is that in the kingdom that he is ushering in, this is not a place where we are supposed to be the kind of people who are fighting constantly for what we think is ours. Even to the point where we're willing to break relationships, we're willing to get into big conflicts because we're so willing to stand up for what's ours. And of course, there are absolutely times and places where if someone is mistreating a person or someone is abusing you, it would be wrong to do nothing about that. But yet, we can't take that and then just kind of dismiss what Jesus is saying. Because all of us know that inside every one of us, there's this deeply ingrained sense of entitlement. And if someone treats us unfairly or if someone doesn't give to us what we feel belongs to us, we want to stand up and fight for it. At whatever cost. And Jesus is saying, you need to be prepared to let those go. And it takes wisdom to know how to apply that. Sometimes, you need to talk with another Christian friend or a pastor or whoever it is and say, look, this is what's happened to me. How do I respond here? And Jesus is saying, what you cannot be governed by is this intrinsic kind of, I need to get what's mine. That's what he's talking about. And he uses dramatic language to talk about the lengths that we need to be prepared to go in order to do so. If we can go to our next slide, I'll just jump to the second half of what he says and go through that quickly. In verses 32 to 36, Jesus talks about the motivation behind these behaviors. He says, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. Verse 33, if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that? Even sinners do that. Verse 34, if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners expecting to be repaid in full. But love your enemies. Do good to them. Lend to them without expecting anything back. Then your reward will be great. You'll be children of the Most High because he is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. Jesus says that the kinds of behaviors that characterize the world out there simply don't go far enough. The kinds of behaviors that characterize the world out there don't go far enough. Kindness that is restricted only to the members of one's own circle is not sufficient. It doesn't go far enough. He says, as people whose reward is guaranteed by God, we are therefore free to act in an uncalculating way towards others. Right? As people whose reward is guaranteed by God, we have a freedom to act in an uncalculating way towards others. We don't need other people to repay us, he's saying. Your heavenly Father sees this. And that freedom allows you to act with an open hand, an open-handed generosity that typically we reserve for family members and friends. He finishes with, be merciful just as your Father is merciful. He says, mirror the dynamic of God's grace to you. Mirror the dynamic of God's mercy towards you. Now, there's the passage I want to spend just a few minutes now trying to summarize and try to drive home some of these points. And the first one is, again, this question, is this possible? Is this possible? Can anybody actually live like this? Or is this simply hopelessly unrealistic for people like us? What I would say is that I think that oftentimes Christians don't even know in advance that they are capable of doing this kind of thing. And then they find themselves in the situation and they're amazed. In the situation, they go to that person doing good. They go to that person offering forgiveness in the place of hostility. And they find, to their amazement, that God actually gives them the grace to do it. And so I wouldn't get so concerned about thinking in advance of, will I have the ability to do this? I would say, do it in prayer, and you will find that the Lord Jesus gives you the power to do these kinds of things. Without that, it would be impossible. But with the power of God's grace, it is possible. When our kids were little, if they would do something really hard, like if they would do some hard act of obedience, if they would come to me and tell me about some sin that they had committed, and it was a really hard thing to do, it was humbling, and they came to me and asked for forgiveness, or if they would be really, really teachable in a difficult moment, right? I'm trying to tell them something, and I can see it's hard, and then I just see a teachability on their part. I would love to say to my kids, I would say to them, you know what? This is evidence that God's Spirit is at work in your life. Because what you're doing is not natural. We don't do this kind of thing by nature. And I would love to tell them that, because I just thought it was so encouraging for them to realize, wow, this is God's Spirit at work within me. And I want those kinds of things myself. And one of the best places to find that is when you see yourself in difficult situations with an enemy, with someone who's acting in hostility towards you, and you say, this is the opportunity for God's grace to be demonstrated through my life. This is your opportunity for that. Jesus says we are to imitate our Father in his mercy. We're supposed to imitate our Father, right? And human beings are created to imitate God. On account of the fall, we don't do that. And yet, in Christ, amazingly, we start to imitate God, showing mercy. He is kind, even to the wicked and the ungrateful. So that's the first thing. Is this possible? I think oftentimes in advance, it feels impossible. But then you set yourself to it, and you are amazed at the way that God gives you the ability to do so. Here's number two. This is Jesus's main strategy for the growth of the kingdom. This is Jesus's main strategy for the growth of the kingdom. The main strategy for the growth of the kingdom is not as important as evangelistic campaigns are. I don't think that's the main strategy. The main strategy is this. It's the radical lifestyle of disciples, which poses questions to the world. Why do they do what they do? It's the quality of a disciple's life in Christ that produces opportunities and that authenticates the message that then gets explained. Because of the way that we mirror the dynamic of God's grace, people see that the endless downward spiral of violence for violence, retribution, people see that that spiral is broken. Because grace introduces hope into a situation that would otherwise just go back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. There's a quote that I love. I've mentioned this one before. If we can put up our next slide. This comes from a New Testament scholar named John Barclay. And he says, by not returning evil for evil, the Christian community becomes both as vulnerable and as powerful as the love of God in Christ crucified. I think that's a beautiful quote. The Christian community becomes extremely vulnerable by acting in this way, right? You might get taken advantage of. Someone might mistreat you. The Christian community becomes as vulnerable as Christ, but the Christian community becomes as powerful as Christ crucified in this way. That gives me chills. Right? These are the weapons that we fight with. This is how the kingdom of God advances. Here's the third thing. So secondly, this is the main strategy for growth in the kingdom. Here's the third thing. Jesus himself did this for us. Jesus himself is the one who did this for us. There's this, I remember years ago reading, coming across this illustration of this story of a fox, a fable story, trying to get rid of his fleas. He's covered in fleas, you know, scratching and just can't get rid of the fleas. And so this fox, wise, clever creature, he goes to a bush and he picks off in his mouth a little ball of cotton. And he goes down to a river. And he walks, starts walking into the river. And as he walks in, the fleas start running up his body. And he goes in deeper, and they can't come up even more. They come up to his head. And he goes almost completely under the water so that just his snout is sticking out of the water with his cotton, and the fleas are coming up all the way to the tip of his mouth. And then as he submerges, as he goes underneath the water, the fleas all congregate on the only thing that's above the water, which is that ball of cotton. And he submerges completely, and the cotton with all these disgusting fleas goes down the river. And it's this wonderful illustration of how in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's the sin of the world, the evil of the world gets congregated. It all gets piled up in one place, right? And the Lord Jesus bears the sin of the world away as the fox then, as we emerge clean from the water, right? I love thinking about it in that way. Christ bears our sins so that we can emerge clean. He doesn't retaliate. I remember someone a couple of years ago when the scandal came out in Hollywood with the Harvey Weinstein and all these powerful people who behind the scenes were doing these awful things to women. I don't know how you guys felt when you heard about that, but I think many of us felt, as awful as it was, I think many people were not surprised. Right? Many people were not surprised. Like we see what happens on the screen. We're not super surprised with what's going on behind the scenes. Right? And in sort of a reversal of that, what has happened behind the scenes of our church is this event of Christ crucified bearing our sin. And if that's the event behind the scenes, then it ought not to be surprising that we demonstrate the same kind of love towards enemies. Does that make sense? If the great event behind the scenes is Christ crucified, then what people see is us loving enemies, refusing to treat enemies as though they were enemies, but as family instead. We do this because Jesus himself did this for us. And then just finally, practically speaking, what can you do? What can you do practically? And I would just say, start with make a mental note of one person. Make a mental note of one person. Begin by praying for that person. Lord, would you bless them? If you have an opportunity to do good to them, whatever that would be, do that. Jesus says in verses 32 to 35, he basically says, we don't want to live ordinary lives. When you become a Christian, you leave the ordinary behind. The ordinary is what everybody else does. Everybody else is kind to those who are kind to them. We live extraordinary lives. We live extraordinary lives because Jesus has lived an extraordinary life for you. The ordinary has been left behind. We are to live lives that are worthy of this extraordinary act that has happened behind the scenes and that has brought us into existence. I want to finish, if we can put up our last slide. I want to finish by reading together this passage. It's on two slides, so we'll finish this one, then go to the next one. This is a very similar passage. John is talking about love towards brothers and sisters, about brothers and sisters for whom it can be hard to love. And so it's not quite loving enemies, but very similar, and the themes are similar. So if we could, let's read this all together, and then we'll take a moment in quiet as we close in prayer. So let's read in unison. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God, and God in them. This is how love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. In this world, we are like Jesus. We love because he first loved us. Whoever claims to love God, yet hates a brother or sister, is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. And he has given us this command: anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. Let's take a moment and close our eyes and reflect on Jesus' words: love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. Heavenly Father, we praise you for the extraordinary act that, at least from our vantage point 2,000 years later, it's behind the scenes. The people who come into our midst today might not necessarily be aware of that great act that happened. But then they see us, and we pray that that dynamic would make its imprint deeply upon our lives. If companies are known for a certain character and quality, if sports teams are known for that, we pray that this would be the key characteristic of those who gather in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ: a refusal to treat as enemies those who are hostile to us, but rather with open-handed generosity and love would fail to distinguish between friends and enemies. Lord, give us your Spirit, and especially for situations that seem even scary to think about, doing these kinds of things. We pray that we would demonstrate the reality of the risen Lord Jesus in our lives. Make it true of us individually and collectively as a church. We ask this all in Christ's name. Amen.